towards the end of last year, I came across an article that went through the news outlets entitled, "New Study Claims Religious Children Are Judgmental." And the header was, "Children who are raised in religious families turn out to be meaner than their parents, a new international study has claimed." As he goes on, a report in Current Biology said children from religious households have decreasing altruism. The report said parents with religious backgrounds would consider their children to be empathetic and have sensitivity for justice in everyday life. However, it was found that children from religious households had a tendency to correct others. And the report also said religion negatively influenced children's selflessness and challenged the view that religion encouraged people to engage in behaviour that benefited others. Well, there you go. You have it on authority now. We're all a little bit mean. Now, of course, the results of that study are disputed, and I won't defend the study, and I won't engage in that. But whatever you make of research like this, it strikes me, reading Romans chapter 2, that the idea that religious people can be meaner than others would not have surprised Paul. This is the Paul who, elsewhere in his writings, called himself the chief of sinners, referring to his time before his conversion, where he was a squeaky clean Orthodox Jew, and yet he was also a violent man, persecuting the Christian church, rounding up families and throwing them into prison for their faith. And so he called himself the chief of sinners, and he said, "God came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So for Paul, being religious, it's no guarantee that one is even moral, let alone acceptable to God. And as we've been going through Romans, Paul's been charging everyone, the whole of humanity, with being unethical, immoral, evil, sinful, particularly in their dealings with God and also with each other. And in this passage tonight, he speaks particularly to the Jewish people, and he takes a hypothetical individual as an example, and he says in verse 17, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God." And then in verse 19, "If you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark." And here he's listing Jewish religious pedigree, their ethnicity as the chosen people of God, the fact that they had the law of God given to them through Moses as their authoritative guide for life, that they were God's people and that God was their God. There's only one God, and it was the God of Israel, Yahweh. They boasted in God. And they also had a role in being a light for the rest of the world, to bring God's word, to bring the knowledge of God to everyone else and to teach them who God is and his purposes for the world. So these privileges that Israel enjoyed were very real. It wasn't a boast to say, our God is the only God, in a negative sense. That was quite true. It was true that God had uniquely given them his revealed will in the law. It was true that by ancestry they were God's chosen people. But the question is, did these privileges in and of themselves make a Jew any better than anyone else? Were these privileges an insurance policy against the wrath of God that has been detailed throughout the opening chapters of Romans? And Paul basically says here, no, not if you don't practice what you preach. He goes on in verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" And he lists a number of sins there: stealing, adultery, robbing temples. You preach against these things, but do you do them? "You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's not that they shouldn't have been teaching others. It was their role to teach not only each other, but the world about God. But did they practice what they preached. Now, perhaps there would have been many very pious Jews, similar to Paul before his conversion, who never would have stolen anything, never would have committed adultery, never pilfered treasures from the temples of foreign gods. But could anyone say that they had kept the law perfectly? Well, no. But even here, a strict Pharisee might be able to claim, along with Paul, that outwardly they had kept the law reasonably well, that they had maintained, in their view, their relationship with God through the rhythms of confession and sacrifice and ongoing obedience that the law provided. But Paul's not going to let anybody off the hook here. And that's the importance of verse 24, where he says, as it is written, you boast of the scriptures. Well, here we go. As it is written in those very scriptures, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, not only have you not kept the law perfectly, you've failed so badly at keeping the law that the entire world knows about it and holds you in contempt. Furthermore, they hold your God in contempt. And Paul's referring to some passages, Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. And in there, the prophets are speaking about the exile of the nation of Israel. And Israel was exiled because they failed comprehensively and over a long period of time to trust God, to keep his word, to keep his law, and to be a light for the nations just as they were meant to be. And the result of that was exile. They were kicked out of the promised land and they were scattered among the nations. And when they were scattered, God's name was dishonored by the nations, who said things like this: here are God's people, but they had to leave his land. What kind of a God can't even keep his own people? You see, no individual Jew, no matter how pious, no matter how good they were at keeping the law outwardly, could deny that they were connected through their ancestry, their very point of pride, with the failure of the entire nation. No Jew could detach themselves from this. They were part of a people who failed to honour God and failed so badly that the whole world could see it. And so Paul's charge really hits home. You may call yourself a Jew, you may be pious, but let's just take a trip down memory lane. What kind of people do you come from? What kind of stock? What has been the history? You've failed completely. You are not acceptable to God on the basis of your obedience to his law. Well, what about us? What is our religious pedigree? Perhaps you've been following along the study guide recommended for growth groups by Tim Keller, Romans for You. And he does a really helpful thing in this guide. I'm going to read out. He rewrites verses 17 to 20, but instead of having a Jew as the protagonist there, he puts a Christian in, a modern day Christian. What would it read if it was written to a Christian? Something like this: you call yourself a born again Christian, and you're sure that you're right with God because you signed a commitment card, you walked down an aisle, or you prayed a prayer, and you really cried that night. You remember you had strong feelings for God, so you must have been converted that night. And hey, since then, you've memorized dozens of scripture verses, and you know the right answer to a large array of questions, and you've led other people to make a commitment to Christ in the Bible study you lead. And you want to get deep into the Bible. And that's why you're reading Romans for You. Is that enough to rely upon for our acceptance before God? Do we have a tendency functionally, that is in practice, if not in theory, to rely upon these kinds of things for our acceptance before God? That's the question that Romans 2 puts before us as Christians today. We may have an impressive pedigree outwardly, as Christians. But at the end of the day, is that enough to win salvation from God? You see, when these kinds of things become our security, we'll inevitably become very defensive about them, very protective of them. And it won't be long before the watching world catches on to the fact that what we really care about is just being religious. We believe that being religious keeps us acceptable in God's eyes. And so we're very protective of our religiosity. The world sees it. The world can tell. They can see that we're pointing to us, not to God. And that's always very deeply unattractive. And God's name is then diminished in their eyes rather than magnified. Well, Paul hasn't finished his argument yet. He, in verse 25, hones in on the key plank in the typical Jew's sense of security with God, and that's the rite of circumcision. You see, male circumcision marked them out as God's elect people. God had chosen Abraham, and he had promised to make a great nation through him. And circumcision was the sign of that promise that God had made, and it was mandated upon every male born into Israel. And even those who were foreigners, who had been folded into the community, had to abide by this rite as well. 8 days old, males had to be circumcised. Well, what did that rite signify? In a very basic sense, the idea of cutting off. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? But cutting off in what sense? Cutting off sin. Cutting off a former way of life. Cutting off pride. Cutting off the world. In other words, everything that stands between one and God is to be put aside, cut off, dealt with sacrificially and painfully, so that one could be completely dedicated to God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is made clear where God takes this rite of circumcision. He uses the imagery to speak about the kind of people he wants Israel to be. Circumcise your hearts, he says. Circumcise your hearts. Let it not just be an outward rite, but devote yourselves to me totally, heart, mind, body, soul, spirit. Your entire being is to be dedicated sacrificially to me. So this is what the rite signified. Repentance. New life in God. But there was also a negative aspect to this rite too and what it said. And that is, it also spoke of the curse of being cut off from God if the covenant was broken. And way back in Genesis chapter 17, where God is laying out this rite to Abraham, he says from verse 10 in Genesis 17, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a seal of the covenant for those who really trusted God's promises, Abraham did. But it was never meant to be an unqualified insurance policy. And this is where Paul is heading in Romans 2. God called for circumcised hearts, not just circumcised bodies. True repentance and true worship was always a matter of the heart. And so in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, Paul continues, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised." Obedience is ultimately what matters, not outward ceremony. In verse 28, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Inner transformation by God, by his Holy Spirit, this is what pleases God. This is more than just getting a reputation for being religious and upstanding, even getting a reputation for being a light to the nations and being on mission and all of that, as important as it is. This is about being acceptable to God. This is about pleasing God. And this transformation can only be done by God. How about if we put ourselves in this position then as Christians? Paul's been speaking about Jews, but how would it read if it was addressed to us? And again, here Keller is helpful. He puts it this way. So what if you've been baptized? So what if you are a church member? This only counts for anything if there has been a real change in your life, if your heart has been truly affected. Don't you know that you're not a Christian if you're only one externally? That real Christianity is not about having confidence in external things. A Christian is someone who is Christian inside. What matters is inner baptism, a heart membership of God's people. And this is a supernatural work, not a human one. Again, it raises the question for us, what are we relying upon? What do we regard as true religion that pleases God? Is it a matter of the heart, or is it a matter of outward ceremony, outward rites, outward activities, outward zeal when our hearts are far from God? But there is a problem here. I could end the sermon right there and we'd all feel thoroughly beaten up. Would evangelical Christians enjoy a good beating up? Don't feel like they've really got their money's worth if the sermon hasn't beaten them up. But we wouldn't really be getting Paul's point at all yet. His point here is that if it's not a matter of externals but internals, how then can any of us be acceptable to God? Who of us can say that we have loved God above all else? That we have perfectly desired his will and never entertained evil motivations, even if our outward actions have appeared blameless to others or even ourselves? How can our hearts be truly circumcised? This is a tremendous dilemma. In a sense, it would be easier if God just required outward obedience. I mean, we've got some pretty reputable people in history, Paul being a tremendous example of someone who kept the law very well. But God's asking for something even more difficult, something that is thoroughly impossible, a heart truly devoted to him. How can it happen? Well, ultimately, not by our efforts. And this is where Paul's heading, not by our efforts, but by the one who endured the curse of being cut off in our place. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, the prophet says this, of the servant of God who would one day stand in the place of the people to save them. Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Jesus took the curse of the covenant. Jesus was cut off. He was cut off in Israel's place. He was cut off in our place. In Colossians 2, Paul puts it like this. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, outward circumcision could not save anybody because inward circumcision is needed. How can our hearts be circumcised? How can this take place? Only by Jesus achieving it for us on our behalf, taking the curse upon us upon himself for our failure, and he was raised to new life for our salvation. And this passage here in Colossians 2 speaks of the unity we have with Christ. Through faith in him, what's his is ours. His death for us becomes our death to sin in him. His resurrection for us becomes our raising to new life in him. And he gives us his spirit in the context of our unity with him to change us from the inside out. And all of this is achieved by him, by God, for us. That's it. All of it is done for us by God. How do we receive it? Simply by relying upon him. That's it. Relying upon what he has done. You see, in Romans, both the irreligious and the religious stand under the curse of God. It covers everybody. And the only way out is personally relying on Jesus. Let me put it to you fairly frankly. If you died tonight, do you know what would happen to you? If you died tonight and you stood before God, would he accept you? Why? Why not? See, your answer to that question is absolutely crucial. The only answer is God will accept me, not because of anything I've done or anything I haven't done, not because of anything I've experienced, not because of my Bible knowledge or my church attendance or my social justice advocacy, or because of the family that I belong to, or because I try hard to please him. He will accept me because Jesus was cut off at the cross for my sake and because he rose from the dead to bring me new life. I'm just relying on that. I'm just leaning on him and him alone. That's the answer. It's the only acceptable answer. And perhaps you're not a Christian tonight, but perhaps there are things that you're proud of that are kind of like a pedigree for you. Your youth and your beauty. You're all very young and beautiful. I'm old and grey. And perhaps you have a perfectly crafted life that you show to others on social media. Perhaps you do a lot to please others, to win their affirmation. Maybe you hope that others think you're a good person. Maybe you look to your privileges of family and wealth and education, and you think that on the whole, you know, when it gets down to it, you're better than average. You're in a position to speak into others' lives. And perhaps you nod vigorously when Paul condemns the hypocrisy of religious types. He's absolutely right. You know that. Religious people can be terribly hypocritical. We only got to turn on the news and see the terrible damage being unveiled, being uncovered for the world to see in the Royal Commission. The question here, though, is your sense of superiority enough to win you acceptance in the sight of God? If you rail against the hypocrisy of others, can you say you're completely free of hypocrisy yourself? And Paul's point is that none of us can look to who we are, our heritage, our privileges, our moral code and discernment for security against the judgment of God. The only answer is found in Jesus. He died to save all who rely on him. And if you haven't yet done so, why don't you take the opportunity this evening to trust him, to lean on him, to rely on him, to let go of whatever you're trusting in to give you security and rely on Jesus alone.